Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a message about Christ's sacrifice.
His death, his burial, his resurrection is what we need as sinners to be made right with God. And he did it all of it, fully done. It means that Jesus completed his redemptive work and fully accomplished our salvation.
At the heart of Christianity lies the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today on The Journey, Pastor Steve DeWitt navigates the events preceding this monumental moment in history. We'll be witnessing the disciples' journey from doubt to faith, fear to courage, and sorrow to everlasting joy as they encounter the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Remember, you can also listen to this message and find relevant resources when you visit us online at thejourney.fm. Now here's Pastor Steve DeWitt with a message titled, Resurrection to Pentecost.
Now, I have to say that I learned something this week that has made me realize I was almost wrong with something that I said numerous times over the course of the last year in studying the upper room. I was almost wrong. What do I mean by almost wrong? Well, I have said over and over through the series that the upper room is where Jesus taught the disciples, that the upper room is where the disciples were when Mary Magdalene came back and announced that the tomb was empty, that the upper room was where they were gathered on the day of Pentecost, etc. And I've just sort of said it very emphatically. Well, this week I got really digging into that, and I've come to realize that I was almost wrong. What I mean by that is we can't really say it that strong because we're not exactly sure where they were post-upper room, if it was actually the same room or not. We don't know. Acts 1 says the disciples were praying in a room when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We don't know for sure. Later in Acts, they're gathered in a room and they're praying for Peter, who's in jail. And was that the same upper room or not? Maybe, but we don't know. Later in Acts as well, they're praying in an upper room. And this is in Troas, they're praying in an upper room. Remember, Paul's preaching and one of the guys falls asleep in the window and all of that, et cetera. So anyway, there are rooms, there are upper rooms. Do we know if they're the same room? Maybe. One scholar actually argues that it is the same room, but we truly don't know. What is uncertain in terms of the location with respect to the theology of the upper room is not uncertain. The events after the upper room explain what Jesus was talking about in the upper room. And if there's a theme today to the message, it's that everything that takes place after the upper room's sort of confusing. Disciples are like, what's going on? But as the story plays out, there's over and over again this kind of like, aha, now I know what he was meaning when he said this or that in the upper room. The upper room is explained in the narrative of Jesus and his passion. So last week we traced the story from the upper room. They sang a hymn, they descended those stairs, they crossed the Kidron Valley, they went to Gethsemane. There at Gethsemane, Jesus, with a few of his very closest, has this dramatic moment as he grapples with what is about to happen. He prays this amazing prayer. He is emotionally engulfed in this moment. He is sweating like literally drops of blood from his forehead. All of this is playing out the events that the upper room prophesied, that Jesus said was going to happen. Only now it's not something in the future. It's really happening. It is gritty. It is bloody. It is prophetic. It is redemptive. The upper room Judas becomes the betraying Judas at Gethsemane. The boasting Peter in the upper room becomes the denying Peter in Caiaphas's courtyard. The foot-washing Jesus becomes the crucified Jesus. So we see how the upper room was the plan for war, and from Gethsemane forward, it is the war. And today we have the story from Jesus' death to his resurrection to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So may the Lord bless this message to all of us today, because we're talking about Jesus. So let's talk about the resurrection, okay? So we ended with his death at 3 o'clock on Friday. We call it Good Friday. The soldiers, wanting to see all three of them dead before Passover began, break the legs of the two thieves on both sides of Jesus, which basically sped them along in their death because they would suffocate there on the cross. If you know the story of these two thieves, there's the famous thief on the cross. There were two thieves. Both were criminals. Both were robbers. Both of them hurled insults on Jesus, but one of them repents of this and actually professes faith in Jesus. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So one turned in faith to Jesus, one did not. Neither of them earned their salvation. They both were notorious criminals. One, though, by faith in Jesus, was saved from the wrath of God. Sins were forgiven. And so these two thieves represent two eternal destinies, just like this room does as well. There are only two eternal destinies. And perhaps the question is, which thief are you going to see? And where will you be when you see him? John tells us what happens next, though. We pick up the story. I'm basically going from the Gospel of John here, John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, and if you read through John, remember Nicodemus in John 3 comes to Jesus in the night. He's sort of secretive about it. Now he's bold, and there he is burying Jesus. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came by bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now there's so much to talk about in those verses, and over the years we've talked about it many times. But one question that I get sometimes from people is, if Jesus died on Friday at 3 and was resurrected in the morning on Sunday, how was he dead 3 days? Which is an interesting question here in our Western culture, because we count days as starting at midnight, and that next 24 hours is that day. If you doubt me on that, check your calendar app on your phone. But the Jews in the first century did not reckon days that way. They reckon a day from morning till morning, and any part of a day counted as a day. And so if you think about it from that perspective, he dies on Friday, day one. He's in the grave Saturday, day two. At first light on Sunday morning, he's resurrected, day three. Now, if you think about how many hours was Jesus actually dead, the way I calculated, it looked to me to be around 39 to 40 hours. Yet as the Jews reckon days, that counts as 3 days. Just as Jonah was, Jesus said himself, just as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days. So maybe that helps you kind of figure that out a little bit. That's going to be one of those questioning things. But as the story goes, Friday, we call it Good Friday. Saturday was Sabbath day. And if you know anything about Jewish culture and Jewish religion, Saturday is the Sabbath. And not only was it the Sabbath, it was the Passover. It was a holy day. And the Jews are fastidious about not working on the Sabbath. And so in the story of Jesus, nothing happens on Saturday. That's why they often call it Silent Saturday. Nobody went to the tomb other than some Roman soldiers who were commissioned by the Pharisees to go there because they were afraid the disciples would come and steal his body. But nothing really happened in there at that very special place on Saturday. But this leads to Sunday. New chapter, John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She was famously, often said, last at the cross, first to the tomb. There she was assisting in the burial of Jesus, And the very next, or not the next morning, but Sunday morning, who's there first? Dear Mary Magdalene. As she comes around the bend to where the tomb is, the story says that she sees that the stone has been rolled away. Another gospel says it literally has been thrown away, almost like an angel got it and did a frisbee with it. Here it is laying over here, this super heavy stone that they used in that day to seal the tomb is not there. And she immediately thinks, what? Somebody's done something with the body of Jesus. And so she turns around and she rushes to the disciples. And verse 2 says this, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary Magdalene runs to Peter and John. Now, were Peter and John in the upper room? Maybe. We don't know for sure. But she knew where they were, and she knew how to find them. So look what they do, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I always laugh when I see that, because the other disciple is John in the story. This kind of proves it. Like if two men were telling, you know, if you're telling the story and you outran the other guy, you'd probably write it in your gospel, wouldn't you? And that's what he did. So, and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And doesn't this just fit the personality types? Here is John, who seems to be a little bit maybe more reserved. There's nothing reserved about Peter. Peter arrives right after John, brushes past John, goes right into the tomb. Now, I want you to bear in mind the fact of what's going on with Peter. Remember, Peter in the upper room said, I will never deny you, I'll die for you. What happens within hours? Three times he denies Jesus. He leaves the courtyard weeping bitterly, the text says. And there is no mention of Peter anywhere else in the story until here. Peter is not there at Jesus' Roman trial. Peter is not there at his flogging. Peter is not there as Jesus carrying his cross. Peter is not there at the cross, even though Jesus is on the cross from 9 to 3. We know John was there. We know Jesus' mother Mary was there, but there's no sign of Peter. So what's going on in Peter's mind as all of a sudden, wait a second, the stone isn't there. What's going on? Might it have been in Peter's mind that possibly he might get yet another chance with Jesus? Here comes Peter to redeem his name and to restore things with Jesus. He rushes into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 6, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, by the way, did you know that's one of the proofs that this was not a robbery? Have you ever had your house robbed? How do you know your house has been robbed? Is everything in perfect order? Do they make the bed before they leave? You know, do they fluff the pillows before they leave? No. You know it's a robbery when everything's in chaos. And yet, what do they find in Jesus' tomb? Perfect order. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here we have the story then of, after this, the very first sighting of the resurrected Jesus. And he appears to Mary Magdalene, okay? He appears to Mary Magdalene. After this, there is another appearance, but it's actually geographically distant because there's these two disciples that are on this road to Emmaus, and they don't realize that Jesus comes up walking with them. And you may know the story. I don't got time to get into the story, but it's an awesome story because Jesus exegetes himself out of the Old Testament scriptures and shows that the Christ must suffer and die. Best sermon you've never heard. But it leads then to this moment, okay? This disciples moment. It happens in a room where the doors are locked. Now, was this the upper room? Maybe. But here's what happens, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Such a moment here, okay? Such a moment. The disciples, put yourself in their shoes. Here they are, and they don't know what's going on. Everyone's bewildered. There's some report from Mary Magdalene. There's a report from the other women. There's some disciples walking on a road to Emmaus for some reason. They come and they say, "We've seen the Lord." Can you imagine the room? It's a buzz. It's energy. People are trying to figure out what's going on. How he was dead. I know he was dead. I buried him. And the Romans said he was dead. And now he's alive. How's that possible? What's going on? And suddenly, in the midst of their chatter and bewilderment, there he is. And I imagine this moment of just like, because there standing before them is the resurrected Christ. Luke says they were startled and frightened. Yeah, I'll bet. And Jesus says, "It's me." And he shows them where the nails had gone through his wrists and the scar from where the Roman soldier had pierced his side. And the result of that, the text says, is they disbelieved for joy. This is Luke, and marveled. Some of them were still unsure. And Jesus senses that in a line that's so human, it has to be true. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" What is more human than that question? Now, was Jesus doing this because the whole process of being resurrected makes you hungry? No. He is doing this for the sake of his disciples. How could he prove that he's not a ghost, that he's not a dream? He says, "Is there food to eat?" And he eats the food and it disappears in his body. It doesn't fall to the ground. In other words, he's physical. He's real. It's really him. He was bodily resurrected from the dead. And isn't this, by the way, what he said was going to happen back in the upper room? Do you remember this verse? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When did they weep and the world rejoice? When Jesus died on the cross. When did the world weep and the disciples rejoice? This moment right here, as Jesus stands before them resurrected. So they have tears at his death, but now jubilation at his resurrection. And much more important, by the way, than the emotional roller coaster of the disciples, which is interesting but doesn't save us, is what Jesus' resurrection means. It means that Jesus completed his redemptive work and fully accomplished our salvation. That is why theologians call it the finished work of Christ. It was not half done. It wasn't partially done. His death, his burial, his resurrection is what we need as sinners to be made right with God. And he did it all of it, fully done. Remember, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that place is a place in salvation, a place in the family of God. And that has been completed. It has been done. I got thinking about this, and for some reason, what came to my mind is, you know, my family lives in Iowa, so my whole life I've lived Indiana, Michigan. I'm constantly driving down 8094. And if you go down 8094, if you go west towards Iowa along the way, there is a church. And attached to the church is this big steel structure. And I have driven by that for years, and it hasn't changed. And I have no idea what happened with this building expansion of this church. But either they got partway and decided not to do it anymore, or they got partway and they ran out of money to finish the project. But here now, I bet it's been 20 years or more, that thing, that structure has sat there. The job is not yet done. Are you glad today that Jesus got the job done? The cross was essential as a sacrifice for our sin, blood had to be shed. As the Old Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Jesus died and fully paid the price for your sin, my sin, our sin. All of it fully paid. He paid it all. But then there comes the resurrection. Like, what if he had just died on the cross and you could go visit his tomb to this day? You realize the resurrection was essential to him getting the job done. How do we know that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus? He raised him from the dead. How do we know that Jesus conquered death for him and for us? He was raised from the dead. How do we know our future salvation includes our own bodies being resurrected from our death? How do we know that? God raised Jesus bodily. Here's Romans 4, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that's the cross, and raised for our justification. Such that here is the summary from the Apostle Paul, Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you are here today and you are living the Christian life and you are living that, like, the Jesus life, the Jesus way, you can thank the resurrection of Jesus for that. It is his resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power at work in us, and the Bible calls it newness of life. If Jesus' death was the stem, his resurrection was the flower. It completed the salvation, and it proved that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God and Savior of all who believe in him. If there was no resurrection, if we did pilgrimages to the tomb of Jesus, boy, would this whole thing feel different. And it would be different. I go to prepare a place for you. This is not a half-done job. This is not a half-done redemption. God didn't run out of money. He didn't change his mind halfway and abandon our salvation. He didn't change his mind regarding the whole thing. He completed the work, and Jesus fulfilled the call of God the Father upon him to die and to be the Savior of the world. And we call that the finished work of Jesus. Praise God for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have hope, redemption, and the promise of eternal life. You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt, and the first part of a message titled, Resurrection to Pentecost. It's from the Upper Room series. To revisit this message and others in this series, visit thejourney.fm. Well, as we reflect on the victory we have in Christ, it becomes evident that spreading the good news is a crucial part of the purpose he's chosen for us. Each day on The Journey, we strive to fulfill this mission by sharing the gospel with listeners around the country through the radio and the web. However, as a listener-supported program, we rely in part on the generosity of friends like you to make this possible. So would you consider giving today? Your contribution, regardless of size, makes a big difference and helps us reach hearts with the message of God's grace. To donate, you can call us at 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or you can give online at thejourney.fm. And to thank you for your gift, we'll send you a book in celebration of the upcoming Easter holiday. It's titled, The Case for Easter. Did Jesus of Nazareth really rise from the dead? As Christians, we believe in our hearts and have testimony of Jesus' work in our own lives. But did you know that there's compelling medical and historical evidence that also supports the claims of the gospel? In The Case for Easter, journalist Lee Strobel investigates the core issues of the resurrection and lays out the facts. Is Jesus risen from the dead a superstitious myth or a life-changing reality? The evidence is in, and the verdict is up to you. Request your copy today by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763, or visit thejourney.fm. I'm Tim Svoboda. Come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve concludes this message. We're learning more about Jesus' life from resurrection to Pentecost. That's Tuesday on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.